Well, good morning. We saw some fairly shocking images this week. Rioters breaking into the sacred chambers of our Capitol. Last time I checked, there was about 58 people that were arrested. It's tremendously sad because Americans have been given a gift most people in the world have not been given, and it seems like we don't know how to use it. As we saw this week, and really all last year, it is possible to take the freedom that you've been given and to attack the very institution, laws, and government that gives us that very freedom. Now, once again, our scripture passage that we just happened to be in speaks directly to what we saw right out of the daily news. And you would almost think that God is speaking directly to us through this, and I believe that he actually is. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The last word that we left off on in chapter 9 was the word disqualified. The Apostle Paul was saying, I run the race so as not to be disqualified. And he's talking about the way he uses his freedom in Christ. God has given us so many blessings, so many freedoms. And Paul says, I will not use my freedom in such a way that it disqualifies me from serving God. And this principle was demonstrated by what happened this week. Whatever point the rioters were trying to make was irreparably lost when they stormed the Capitol. Their message evaporated after they leaped over the first barricade. And they disqualified themselves from having a say in our future. And they tarnished the reputation of thousands of protesters who wanted to make their point peacefully. Point is this, there's good and there's bad ways to use our freedom. And that's what we'll be exploring this morning. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to 10, Paul is talking about how we as Christians should use the freedoms that we have in Christ. And truly, we are free. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, you might think because Jesus has a high standard of holiness that you're not actually free. The traveling on the straight and narrow doesn't sound very free. Well, let me give you an illustration, one that we're going to weave through the rest of the message. I want to imagine that you and I are on a hike together, and we're up through some treacherous mountains on a narrow path. But we're headed toward a magnificent lodge that's going to be at the top of the mountain. And on our way, we come upon this huge field of the most beautiful flowers we've ever seen. And after enjoying them for a while, you say to me, hey, we better keep moving or we're not going to make the lodge by nightfall. And I say to you, you know, the problem with you is you're just inflexible. And we're on nobody's timetable here. We can do whatever we want, and I feel like actually romping around in the flowers for a while. That's what I'd like to do, and so I stay behind, and I play in the field while you continue on the narrow path to the lodge. And when nightfall comes, and I'm lost in the mountains, and you're sipping cocoa by the fire, who is free? This is what life is like. Jesus is taking us on a narrow path towards a magnificent future. And from time to time, that means that you and I need to restrain our impulses from romping in the fields. We are truly free. We're free from being lost. We are free from the fear of the consequences catching up with us. That's a terrible thing to live with, to feel like you're one step ahead of the consequences. We're free from the burden of shame and regret or being exposed or found out. We live with a clear conscience and with joy and happiness. That's real true freedom, is it not? Now, being given that kind of freedom is a tremendous trust from the Lord. And we can use it or we can misuse it. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says. 9 and 10 are all about. It's how to use the freedoms that you and I have been given in Christ. In chapter 8, We learned that our freedom should be limited by love. And so even though you may have the freedom to do something, you might not do it because it's not the most loving thing to do. In chapter 9, Paul illustrated how he gave up his freedom to be financially supported by the Corinthians because he didn't want to be a stumbling block to weaker brothers. He also said, "I become all things to all people," meaning he didn't use his freedom to please himself, but rather to serve others. Now here, as we open up chapter 10, Paul gives a warning, and I tell you, it's a doozy, complete with vivid illustrations, how it's possible for Christians to misuse their freedom, and he's going to use as examples the Israelites from the Old Testament, the Jewish nation. And so I want you to look at verse 1, and again, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, you might want to open up there. We're just going to be walking through there verse by verse. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." As soon as Paul says our fathers here, he is connecting Christianity to several thousand years of Jewish history, meaning that Christianity is not a new religion. Christ is not starting something completely new and different. And the Old Testament references remind us that Paul is speaking to a mixed congregation. To the Jews, he's saying, look, this Savior, this Messiah, this Jesus I'm talking about is a fulfillment of all of the promises and all of the purposes and prophecies of the Old Testament. To the Gentiles, he's saying that Christ is, and your salvation is anchored in history, not in philosophy. The Greeks were a lot enamored by philosophy, and he says that's not where your salvation is anchored. It's anchored in the history of God's redemption throughout all time. Now here in verses 1 and 2, Paul refers to several events that happened to the Jews as they make their way from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. A couple of things he refers to. If you're familiar with the story, you'll recognize he's referring to the parting of the Red Sea, where the Israelites were saved. That's the passing through the sea reference. And leaving Egypt, God sent a cloud for them to follow. And that's the under the cloud reference. So Paul connects the Corinthian believers to the most pivotal event of Jewish life, and that is their exodus from Egypt. And there's something that you and I must also learn from it. And in the next two verses, Paul is going to rehearse all the things God did to secure the Jews' freedom. When they were hungry, God sent them bread, manna from heaven. When they were thirsty, God made water gush from a rock. And here's the most important thing I want you to see as we look at these next verses, is Christ is connected to each of these provisions. 1 Corinthians 10 lets us know unequivocally that Christ was there in the Old Testament. It's not like Christ just came on the scene here. Look at verses 3 and 4. "And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, you may remember that the Jews wandered in the desert for 40 years, and they would run out of food and water there. They would come to Moses, their leader, and God would tell Moses how to provide for them. He would strike a rock, and rock would gush forth water. And so they all drank the same spiritual drink. It was spiritual because Paul says that rock was Christ. It represented his presence among them. So what Paul is doing, he's laying side by side God's provision in the Old Testament for his people and God's provision in the New Testament, in the same way that there was meat and there was food offered to feed the Israelites, in the same way Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am true food. And so what we find here is a type. This is called typology. A type is a physical representation of something spiritual. And so you can see it, and it's like this is going to be fulfilled spiritually in the future. And this is exactly what happens. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament types. Now, did you catch the phrase there? It says that the rock followed them. What's all that about? Because you may think, well, I don't remember the rock following them. You know, there was actually a Jewish tradition that said the rock literally rolled after them, kind of like a portable kiosk almost. There's nothing in the scripture that says that, however. And this lets us know, again, that, and Paul is saying, there really was a rock that was following you. It wasn't the rock, that immovable rock, that was just a rock. The real rock that was following you was Jesus Christ. So here's the thing we need to see. Christ didn't show up halfway through human history to start something new. He's been there all along. He's the centerpiece. He's our connection to the Old Testament. But there's another connection to the Old Testament that Paul is going to make in the next seven verses, and this is where he's really heading. He wants us to see that we are a lot like our spiritual ancestors. In the same way he's trying to make the connection to the Old Testament God, he's also saying, in the same way you two are a lot like Israel, and that they did a lot of things that we should learn from. And this is what he's trying to warn us about here. He's warning the Corinthians and us, do not fall into the same practices that they fell into. To use one of our previous illustrations here that I started with, God was taking them on a journey to a beautiful place. But once they got the taste of freedom, they were enticed to romp in the fields of flowers and they got lost. Now, everything that happened to them was meant to be an example to us, and you'll see that word actually repeated in this passage. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, in other words, in spite of all these miraculous provisions that he just talked about in the previous verses, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. The word laid low actually means killed. It means that they were destroyed, many of them, not all of them. It really conjures up the pictures of their bodies being strewn all over the desert. And that sounds terrible, doesn't it? I mean, what could they possibly have done to deserve that? What kind of a God does that? Well, he's going to outline the fact. He's going to give us four illustrations of how they use their freedom to basically walk away from God. And he's going to show us four ways they did this, how they got lost in the field. Let me tell you how they got lost in the fields of flowers here. And again, the Holy Spirit is saying to the Corinthians, saying to us today, don't fall into this same trap. Number one, they used their freedom to create idols. Two, they used their freedom to engage in sexual immorality. Three, they used their freedom to challenge God. And four, they used their freedom to complain and grumble. Now, before getting into those four things, what Paul is going to do is he's going to give us one word that's actually going to help guide us through all four of these things, because it's actually the root of all four of those things. Look at verse 6. Now, these things happened as examples for us. See the word there? Example. So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Notice that word crave there. It speaks of longing and lust and desires. Very emotive, isn't it? Augustine saw this as the root of all evil, is the craving that's within us. Willful desire to have something regardless of what God says. I want what I want and I will have it. It's looking out onto that field of flowers and saying, you know what? I don't care what it costs. I'm going to go out and romp in the field. And you know, the allure is powerful, isn't it? Let's be honest, our cravings can be very strong. And once we let our cravings carry us away, we're bound to misuse our freedom. Whether we realize it or not, we're on the road to catastrophe. When we let our cravings go unrestrained, then anything and everything just becomes a means to an end. We're just using people. We're using even God himself. Everything around us is used for us to get to that thing that we crave. That was Israel's problem. The Corinthians, it was their problem, and it's our problem as well. Now, let's look at those four things. Think of it this way. The evil craving inside of us can lead to one of these four things. The first is idolatry. Look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, you may have heard the story of the golden calf. From Exodus 32, Moses left the people. Stay here. I'm going to go up on the mountain, get 10 commandments from God, and come back down. Well, he stayed more than he probably, well, not more than he should, because, you know, when God's talking to you, you don't want to leave. But more than what the people thought he should stay up there, they would see flashes of lightning and stuff, and they think, okay, well, we're tired of this. Let's go. So they go to his assistant, Aaron, and they say, in a sense, what they say, forget about this Moses guy. He's taking too long. We want to follow you. Why don't you give us something to follow? Aaron says, okay, take off all of your golden earrings and stuff, give them to me, and he fashions a golden calf. Interesting how quick his assistant was to replace him. Aaron was very quick to step in. Oh, you want me? Oh, well, sure, yeah, I'll do that. And he did. And so he makes this golden calf. And he says to them, next morning, come and worship, and we'll have a feast to the Lord. See how he's got things screwed up in his head. We'll have a feast to the Lord. You got a golden calf? You just made an idol? And so it says, the next morning, they sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And the idea of playing here is not kind of a innocent childlike playing. They literally went buck wild in a field of flowers. That's what they did. It says they cut loose. They let their hair down. They got into erotic dancing. There was a pagan cult-like revelry that was going on. And they ended up doing very despicable things. And the result was catastrophe, God's judgment, and thousands died. So the first lesson is this. Don't use your freedom to turn away from God. Instead, use your freedom to find out what God is really like. You know, let's be fair. These guys really didn't know God very well. They didn't have time to get to know him. They just left Egypt. And instead of trying to figure out what God was like, this God just took them through the Red Sea. This God was leading them with a cloud. He was feeding them. And instead of saying, hey, we should get to know who he is and what he likes and what he doesn't like, they made up their own God. A God of their own making. One that, by the way, would just happen to let them indulge their desires. Does that sound familiar? Well, we don't do that, do we? You know, it's funny how often I hear people, they'll read something in the Bible and they'll say, oh, that's such a judgmental God. I worship a God of love. I can't worship a God like that. Are we not doing the same thing that the Israelites did? We find something that we don't understand, and instead of trying to find out why God might do that, we just say, oh, forget that. I'm going to go my own way, make up my own God, a God of love and peace, and a God that will let me do whatever I want. And so we create a God of our own making, and we romp off into a field of flowers. That's the field of flowers God, the God that never gets in the way of what I want. A lot of the Corinthians worship that kind of God, and a lot of people here today do too. Yeah, my God is cool. He understands me. But they never take the time to get to know who he is. Approaching God like that will be a catastrophe. Don't use your freedom to just simply make up your own God. The truth is in the Bible. So that's the first expression of evil cravings is idolatry. Look at verse 8 for number 2, sexual immorality. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. The story is in number 25. As the Jews wandered in the desert, there were always these neighboring countries that were pestering them, trying to get them off the narrow way, entice them away from God. One of those was Moab. And the Moabites, seeing that the Israelites were on this austere path, they said, hey, why don't you stop along your journey? You deserve a rest for a while. We've got all of these extra women laying around here in the meadows with nothing to do, and you could spend some time with them. And the lure of that field of flowers was very strong. So the Israelites not only got involved sexually with these women, they sacrificed to their idols, and it was horrible. And just when you thought things could not have run amok any worse, one of the Israelites grabbed a Moabite woman by the hand and took her into his tent in front of everybody, in your face. We're going to do it right here in front of everybody. I won't tell you what happened to him. It didn't end well. Somewhere between 23 and 24,000 people died in a terrible judgment from God. Now, it's always a temptation to relax your standards, especially when it comes to sexual temptation. The Moabites offered the Jews a break from that straight and narrow, austere path. Sometimes it can feel like, wow, geez, we're on this. You know, no sex until you get married, you know, and sex limited between a man and a woman. God, you know, it all sounds so restrictive. But the cost of not following God's ways is always terrible. Instead of trying to figure out today what our Creator says, you know, God created sex. And instead of trying to find out what He meant it to be and how He meant it to operate, people today say, you know, as long as nobody gets hurt and knowing nobody's being forced to do something against their will, then, you know, whatever two consenting adults decide to do is fine. And what we don't understand is how we're setting in motion a chain of events that for you to be able to do that, somebody else has to be forced to do things that they may be ashamed of doing. And the enormous cost of immorality today is being shouldered up by mostly women and children. Women are objectified and abused. This last week, a Filipino stewardess was raped and killed by 11 men who were just letting their cravings go wild. And women today, in many ways, are becoming just as bad as the men. Children are photographed or kidnapped to be used for sex trafficking, not just in the Philippines, but in Loudoun County. This is happening. We read this passage and think that 24,000 people perishing, that sounds horrific, but it's estimated that every year in America, upwards of 50,000 people are being sold into sex trafficking. Think of what that means. Think of the cost. And the cost is not just physical, but spiritual. We are losing our soul. We're losing marriages. We're losing the ability to relate to each other decently as men and women. We don't know how to do that anymore. We've lost it. And we don't see the connection to the fact that it's connected to immorality. That romp in the fields is a very costly one. And it is not freedom. Satan comes with his ways and tries to offer us freedom, but his freedom always comes at the end of the day with chains. The third way we allow our cravings to misuse freedom is that we challenge God to his face. Look at verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord, and that has the idea of testing him, challenging him, coming up against him, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Now, what's that story? Well, in Numbers 21, talks about the fact that they've been wandering around the desert for a while, and they came up to God, and they said this. They said it to Moses, but they're saying it to God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Okay, wait a minute. You just said there's no food, but you loathe this miserable food. It's not even logical. But what they're saying is the food you give us, we think it stinks, and we don't like it, and we don't want it. Can you imagine throwing your food back in God's face? God gives you food and you throw it back in his face. Man, that's a serious thing to test God and to challenge him by throwing something. He makes a provision for us and we throw it back in his face. Well, God sent snakes among them. Always like a snake or two to sober you up, isn't it? And being camping out in the desert, and can you imagine camping out in the desert and there's all these snakes show up and they're biting everybody and people start dying. So they go to Moses, they ask for help. And so God tells him, I want you to put a bronze figure of a serpent up on a pole and hold it up. And when people look at that, they'll be healed. It sounds very strange. Why would God have such an unusual way of healing people? All you had to do, if you got bit by a snake, you went to the middle of the camp, and there was that snake on the pole, you would look up at the snake and you'd be healed. That is a type. Remember what we said about types? Something physical that represents something in the future that's going to be spiritual. And Jesus makes the connection himself. He says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. This is in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. See? Speaking of his crucifixion. That whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Christ hanging on the cross would be the ultimate fulfillment of that image. That is God's offer of healing to the human race. And the thing is, are we going to take that from him? Or are we going to challenge his goodness and challenge God's provision? God says to us, I want to walk with you. And we say, well, thank you. I want to walk with you too. And God says, well, there's something that's coming between us, and it's called sin. And we say, well, I don't know if I like to be called a sinner, and I'm better than most people. God says sin is just selfishness, pride, and rebellion. And all men have sin. And the wages of sin is death. And we say, you know what? This is just a little too much. I mean, I think that I'm an okay person. And I don't actually like for you to, you're condemning me now, and I don't like that. I don't like what you're saying to me. I want to feel good about myself. And God says, but I demonstrated my love for you in that while you were a sinner, I gave my son his body and his blood so that you might be forgiven. And people say, I don't want your forgiveness. I'm a good person. Take your forgiveness. Take your body and blood. It's not for me. And you say, that was shocking, Scott. It was meant to be. That's just a bunch of, by the way, no actual communion elements were harmed in the making of this illustration. It's just tin plates. The point is to throw in God's face the Son of God, his sacrifice, and to say, I'm a good person. I don't need you. I don't need a Savior. It's doing this and worse, isn't it? Is it not? If this was a horrific thing to do, with tin plates, can you imagine what it's like to challenge God when he says, I want to be your Savior, and we say, I don't need one. Friends, we all need a Savior. And this applies to people who have already asked Christ to be our Savior. When we challenge God, when He provides for us all the time, and we throw that provision back in His face, God gives us a wonderful life, and we say, I don't like my life. God gives us a spouse, and we complain about the spouse, and we throw that spouse back up in front of God and say, why did you give me this spouse, this miserable spouse that I have to live with, these kids that I have, the job that I have? And we go on and on. And so we challenge God's provisions, don't we? We challenge His goodness. What a horrible thing to do, to test the Lord like that. What can we do? Well, the opposite of that, craving our own thing to the point we reject God, the opposite of that is to have a spirit of thankfulness. And this is kind of where verse 10 comes in. It's the opposite spirit. It says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. When did they grumble? When did the Jews grumble? This is really at the beginning of their journey, when they were right up against the beginning edges of the promised land. And God said, I will take you there. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. I'll drive out the inhabitants. And the people said, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt? And this little temper tantrum cost them 40 years of their life. In other words, they're saying, it's just like God to bring you out in the wilderness to die. You know what? I've said something close to that from time to time. Like when something bad happens, I'll say, yeah, that figures. Ooh. Isn't that close to saying that? Say, yeah, it figures. It's just like God to do that. You know, just when things get going good, then He does some. Oh, my gosh. How terrible. How hard our hearts are. That we would grumble against a God who is so good to us, who showers our life with good things. If anything that we saw on TV this week of those people running riot through the Capitol should do to us, it should break our hearts that we have been given so much and we do this with it. We misuse our freedom. People around the world would literally die to live in this country. And we do that with our freedoms. God has made every provision for us, friends. Every provision for us. Why would we complain? We make ourselves out to be the victims. We engage in self-pity when we should have a spirit of thankfulness. Our cravings have made our spirits turn sour. And then Paul ends with these words in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, that they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. I want you to think of yourself. We live in the last days. And you know what that's like? That's like living on a fault line between two gigantic tectonic plates. We live on that fault line between the age that is coming to an end and the age where Jesus Christ is coming back. And He's coming back, I believe, soon. I don't know when. I'm not going to predict it, but it seems to me, as I look at the signs, that we're getting near. And so if these words apply to anybody, it applies to this generation, to us. That we, more than anybody, should be looking back at the Israelites and saying, considering the time is short, and that we are about ready to move into another age, that we're on the precipice of a new age, that we would make every day, every moment count by walking with Christ, that we would turn away from idolatry, that we would not indulge in sexual immorality, that we would not challenge God and test Him and complain bitterly, but we would simply live in the freedom and the joy and the happiness that God has meant us to live with. Well, folks, I'm sorry this wasn't an uplifting message. I know that we'd like to come to church and be uplifted. But sometimes the passages that we need to hear are more sobering, especially when you consider what's at stake. This last month, one of my great spiritual heroes, I found out, was living a double life. Ravi Zacharias was a great defender of the faith, who was not afraid to jump into the lion's den of skeptics and atheists, and he would do so with such charm and grace. I admire him so much. He was an internationally known speaker, and he passed away in May, and yet his passing was not the tragedy. You see, after Ravi's death, his ministry found out that while he was speaking and teaching about God, he was also engaging in ongoing sexual misconduct. They have since hired investigators to find out the full extent of his wrongdoing. So thank God at least the ministry has, instead of trying to cover up what he did, said we want to hear the full extent of it, no matter how painful it is. And for many of us who are encouraged by this man's ministry, this is absolutely like a knife in the heart. I heard about it a couple of weeks ago, and I grieved for days. It just saddened me. Christians will now have a difficult time listening to his messages. I think of all of the thousands of recorded messages that he has that now will be a little bit harder to listen to. And I think of how atheists will have an easy target with which to profane the name of Jesus. 4 decades of fruitful ministry up in smoke, disqualified, dishonored. I'm sure in Ravi's mind it was just a quick, simple romp in a field of flowers. But it wasn't. Cost him everything. Friends, I could very easily be any one of us. These words were not just written to pastors or leaders, but to every single Christian. You have been given, I have been given, the great provision of this book, this Bible. And whether or not you grow, and whether or not you develop into everything that God meant you to be, will depend on whether you take this book seriously or whether you just toss it aside. What a great provision God has given us. Please do not flick it away and say, oh, it's irrelevant. It's an old book. Who cares what it says? I'll figure it out on my own. I'm spiritual enough. I can find my way. Friends, please don't do that. We saw what happened, the catastrophes of what happened in the Old Testament when people tried to do that. Let us find out. Let us dedicate ourselves right now to enjoy the legitimate freedoms that God gives us. There are many joys in the Christian life, and being free in Christ is wonderful. Let us enjoy those things, and let us restrain the evil cravings that would take us off on a different path. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this is a hard passage to hear, but a necessary one. Lord, we know that not every piece of the Bible is encouraging and uplifting. Sometimes it's a warning to look at an example so we can see how to avoid that same pitfall. And Lord, we don't want to take anything for granted. We want to use the freedom that you've given us so that we might be able to serve you with a whole heart. Lord, we're just so grateful for all that you've done for us. Give us this week the wonderful privilege of just simply walking in a wonderful, joyful freedom that you made us for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.